a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFMissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 22 of Ezekiel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Andrus, pastor at Abiding Savior Lutheran Church and also Not Alone Ministries. Pastor, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thank you. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you here on the show again. I'm looking forward to working through this one with you. Before we start, though, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and pondering of His Word?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercies, for they are new to us every day. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding, perceiving, viewing, or seeing how things that are occurring in our lives are Your mercy. Lord, open our eyes. And especially as we look at Your word today and read how You will be speaking words of judgment, how they also are words of mercy, both to them and to us. Be with us and may Your Holy Spirit lead and guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion if you care to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. What kind of introduction you want to give us to the words we're going to be studying today?
Well, it was led in by my prayer. I said to one pastor, yeah, I'm going to be on the radio tomorrow doing Ezekiel 22. And his comment was, well, what did you do to deserve that?
Well, at least you didn't get Ezekiel 23. So there is that.
These words can be hard because they are speaking of God saying He is going to destroy Jerusalem. And it seems like it's all judgment. But even in the midst of this, there is God's mercy, and I'll tip my hand right away, because God is speaking to them, even as He is speaking to us. And for us today, then, it'll be also a challenge, though these words were for them, how do they speak to us today?
You know, I'm really happy the way that you introduced that, because there is no greater judgment that can befall the people of God than to have silence from God. Luther said once in Table Talk, God's wrath is never greater than when He is silent and does not speak to us, but leaves us to follow our own mind and will and do as we please.
Mm-hmm.
And these people here in this this reading, they were an unrepentant bunch who would not know Him in His mercy and His grace. But He's really clear: you will know Me in My judgment. you will know Me because of this, and the fact that He still is speaking to them, that is always indeed a grace. And I think we're going to see a more than a glimmer or two as we work our way through the chapter. Of grace indeed, and as we come to the end, especially, I think we'll see some. So let's go ahead and get started. Chapter 22, Ezekiel, verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, son of Adam, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come." And that makes idols to defile herself.
Why don't you just stop right there for a moment?
Mm-hmm.
There's some background that will be helpful as I was looking at this. I didn't realize this right away until I did further reading, that really, in a sense, what God is saying is, all right, let's go to the court. If let's declare it. Will you judge? Will you judge? That's why it's repeated there twice. It's a court scene. And I don't know if necessarily the people were saying God is at blame, but God is turning around and saying you are at blame. And the other thing also I found was amazing. It used the word a city of blood. This was really a slap in the face to the Israelites, because they thought themselves as a rational, good, law-abiding, civic people. But to be called a city of blood was, as the word Nehemiah called Nineveh, the city of blood. And they, the Assyrians, were so cruel, so violent. And God judged and punished them because they were a city of blood, willing to take blood just to have blood pour. And now, here in the court of God, he is saying Jerusalem is a city of blood.
Mm. And we remember that this is after the time of Manasseh. He especially was singled out among the kings as one who was guilty of this innocent bloodshed in her midst.
5 years of just cruelty and offering children up to which one was it?
Moloch, Malak? Usually, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh my gosh, yeah.
Yeah. So you're right that they would have thought of themselves as being, you know, better than the bloody pagans around them. But mm-hmm. it's also true that God's going to hold them to a higher standard, because they had his very clear word, which he laid before them exactly what his will for them was. But even more than that, even having that clear word, they ignored it and stooped really low here. And I think one of the features that we're going to notice, as you know, it's corrupt at the top, if you will, with the leaders of the nation. But if it's corrupt there, how much more corrupt further on down as you go for the people's lives?
And that really hits the third. There's three statements, declarations,
right,
or visions,
right, right.
And that's the third one especially.
Right.
Yeah.
It's just like I mean, this ripple that runs down of God's
mm-hmm.
judgment. Yeah. So, you know, from Nahum all the way down, this, you know, this literally lifting up this language about the bloody city, it calls all that stuff to mind. You know, you're worse than Nineveh. That it doesn't get much more, you know, offensive to them than that.
By the way, that's just a little side note. That's why the book of Jonah is so astounding and so
right.
surprised that Jonah ran. Hey, I'm not going to that city. That city is a cruel place.
Yeah, no,
I want to save them, God.
Nobody wanted them. I mean, a few months ago, I heard an interesting podcast that just the question is that investigated for a number of hours was, is human history better or worse than the horrible scenes depicted in the Game of Thrones series?
Mm-hmm.
And the shocker was that human history is actually worse. And the one thing that really came forward in that was that if there was one people that was just really ghastly awful that way, it was the Assyrians.
Assyrian.
You know, I mean, down to the point of, yes, they did feed people to the dogs, as did the conquistadors in South America. Yes, they really did do horrible, horrible things like that. And their specialty was flaying people alive. They would, you know, if you took the city that it resisted you, they would flay the leaders alive and hang their skins on the outside of the gates.
Oh.
So, I mean, all this. Nobody had goodwill. Nobody that had any knowledge of the Assyrians had any goodwill toward them. And you can certainly understand poor Jonah saying, "You got to be kidding."
It's interesting. You mentioned the fillet. When I think of the Assyrians, I think of the impalement.
Yep, impalement too. Yep.
They'd stick people on these sharp poles right in their anal, and as slowly that works their way up till finally it pierces their heart. To me, I think I'd rather be filleted than than impaled.
Yeah, I mean, they're just some really atrocious thing. And so to use the term that was used for them for Jerusalem, I mean, it's not going to be lost on the ears of any of the people that have studied the former prophets. They're going to go, oh, wow, we've sunk that low. So verse 4, you've become guilty by the blood that you've shed and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your years near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. So this picture of you know, each of us has an appointed time and day in our life, right? God knows when we come in and when we leave. He knows this, right, for our lives. Mm-hmm. Right. It's all written in his book. This is also true of peoples and nations. And God is basically saying the chapter is closing on you as an independent nation. Literally, this is we're at the last scenes of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, living as an independent people. It's just about over. And he's like, and why is this? Because of the blood that you've shed and the idols that you've made. That's how you've written the last chapter, and this brings your story to a close. Almost.
He's saying all of this too, just before Nebuchadnezzar and his great army from Babylon is come to Jerusalem. So it's really okay, you've been this way, and I don't know if it's going to be a week or a month, but when it comes, and they come and destroy the city, here's why. Mm. You will know. And so God is actually, and this is one of the areas, I think, of God's mercy that we can see. It's kind of a, I don't want to say a backhanded mercy, but God, he didn't walk away and say nothing. But he's saying, you're going to be destroyed, and here is why. And we're going to come up, I think, to the key gospel verse later on in this first vision. But God is giving them the time of day, talking to them, explaining that when this happens, remember my words. Mm-hmm. Remember my words.
So that's the point of back in verse 2, the declare to her all her abominations. Mm-hmm. That, I mean, God in his mercy holds up the mirror and lets the actual truth of who they are and what they've done sink in. He does this for us always in the gift of his law. When it's really being used according to God's word, it's actually this mirror that you get to see your own face in, and you cry out after you see it, Lord, have mercy. So always the hard look is intended to bring us to the gift of repentance.
Always.
And his point that the nations are going to actually be mocking you, your name is defiled. He's accused them before of you've defiled my name wherever you go. And now he's like, you know what? Now it's your turn. Your name is going to be defiled. You're going to be laughed at by all the heathens because of what's happening to you now.
And here's something I'm stretching a little bit. I mean, this is what you just said is absolutely true, that they are going to see that they're laughed at. And that would be an embarrassment and shame. A little bit of a stretch, but not completely. So how does that connect with us today? I remember still to this day being in ninth grade in the locker room, and Al had been bugging me and tormenting me, and I finally got so angry because of his snips and snaps at me, I literally punched the locker in front of me, and I swore. And then he laughed and cackled and said, and you're a Christian? Mm. And it's like, oh my. He just laughed at me because I just did something that I'm supposedly not supposed to do. This isn't me. This isn't my nature. And he got me. And he is just laughing and laughing and laughing. And I can still almost hear that today.
Mm.
And so as we live our lives, we wonder, is doing good doing any good? Well, yeah, but even worse, if we don't, they'll laugh at us and laugh at God because we're not living to whom, to whose we are, to whose name we have, living for our Lord.
Amen. All right, let's move to this next section, verse 6. Behold the princes of Israel in you. Everyone according to his power have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares Adonai Yahweh. Whoa. That's a pretty heavy analysis of the leaders of Israel. So is there intention, again, of saying princes of Israel instead of talking about the kings, per se, to just note it? You know what? I'm the king of Israel, and you guys were my vice regents, and you've just forfeited it. Possible?
Anyone in power.
Yeah.
Anyone who has authority. That's how I read this. Anyone with authority. Which could mean then, okay, you're a supervisor over a plant, whether that be of treading out the wheat or modern day, if you have people over you. It means you're in authority. And what's amazing is I'm wondering at verse 2 when it talks about Nineveh and blood, the people go, certainly not me. I never shed blood. No. But then Yahweh goes on to explain what he means, starting in verses 6, 7, 8. When you mistreat the sojourner, the father, the mother, the widow, when you hurt them, it's like you're stabbing them and causing blood to ooze out of these people who are vulnerable when you should have been taking care of them.
Yeah. I mean, it is fascinating to look at the way he sort of goes through so many of the commandments here. Mm-hmm. The honor your father and mother, of course, father and mother treat it with contempt in you. So not honoring parents. He lays that out at the top. And I don't think that's an accident. Somebody commented once that that's if you do not train a human being by the grace of God, if you don't train them to actually keep that fundamental first commandment that you teach a child early on that its will is not paramount. There are those set in authority over it whose will they are to obey. You have a human being then who is living as God on the earth, thinking I can decree what I want, I do what I want when I want to do it. And that's the way the kings were living here. And mm-hmm. and so he goes mm-hmm. right away to this mm-hmm. first commandment, this contempt that they hold to those in authority. And then this, you point out, you know, the people that are vulnerable amidst them, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, they're all being wronged. And we know from Scripture how God especially cares for the oppressed. You know, I mean, he's that they have a special and dear place in his heart. But then he goes on to their sins against him. You know, you've despised my holy things. You've treated my holy things with contempt, or treated them as little, little in your eyes, not important, and profaned my Sabbath. You've done what you wanted with the gift of time, instead of recognizing that I, who gave you time, also told you how that time is to be spent. Then he moves to men to slander, to shed blood. You know, so that you think right away of Naboth and his vineyard, right? You know, lies told in order to kill a person, to procure financial gain, to get what the king wanted. That horrible, horrible scene that unfolds in Kings. People, of course, who eat on the mountains, they invariably connect it with the lewdness in your midst, the sexual immorality by which Baal was worshipped. And then, you know, verse 10, you can't help but think of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, uncover your father's nakedness, but probably meaning more than that. I mean, fathers there is plural. And I really wonder if that's also then just literally not covering over their father's sins, but exposing their fathers to contempt, having as, you know, sort of similar to what he had to do with fathers and mothers, treat it with contempt. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. The Levitical law was really clear that was, you know, an abomination not to take place. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. You think, and here, since he's speaking to the princes of Judah, my mind went to Herod and you know, his adultery with his brother Philip's wife. And then quite clearly, his eye wandered from his brother's wife to his brother's wife's daughter. In you, they violate, each lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. You can't help but think of Ammon and Tamar and that whole sad story with Absalom. So the whole history, you know, like it's a corrupt, intertwined history. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. Again, back to Naboth. You take interest in profit and make gain for your neighbors by extortion. And all that stuff, all of it is the symptoms of the one core problem. And he lines that out in that very last line. You have forgotten me. Yeah.
Which moves back to the first commandment. Love the Lord your God.
And so, you know, the recognition that we have in our catechism, that if you, the person who keeps the first commandment has kept all the rest. And that is the core commandment. It literally ties all of them together. We should fear and love God. And we forget God when we forget that he is the Lord God. He is Adonai Yahweh. He has the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. And there is someone who has, again, authority to set parameters for our lives and say this action is sinful and this action is not. And sinful humanity in rebellion against that says, no, I will determine I am the captain of my fate. I am, you know, I'm in charge. And that's at the very heart of the rebellion that then leads to nothing but this disastrous mess that was described up above. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour.
But, can I quick say one thing really?
Go ahead,
real quick? I'll make it real quick. But that's where we also find the gospel and the comfort for us. Verse 12, you have forgotten me. Our God has not forgotten us.
Amen. Beautiful thought to go to our break. We'll be right back. Be beloved by God.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit liris.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday Kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. liris.org/kit.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the new science about DNA that challenges evolution with biochemist Dr. Michael Behe. We'll get a review of the movie Glass with Pastor Ted Geese, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Love your enemies.
Kill the kafir who brought his false god to the eagle's nest.
Bless them that curse you.
Kill him!
Get him!
Do good to them that hate you.
Discover a world where knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death.
Come out, Alejandro!
Lamplighter Theater presents Escape from the Eagle's Nest.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Andrus, who serves at Abiding Savior Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and also the Not Alone Ministry. You want to share a little bit again about the Not Alone Ministry for our hearers?
Sure. And actually, that's why I had to put in, God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten you. Many times people, when they have a disability, feel rather isolated and alone. Quite frankly, they are isolated. They are alone because when one has a physical disability, they aren't able to get out and do like, quote unquote, the healthy person can. And so the ministry brings through two different podcasts, God's Word to them in a practical, simple, devotional way is one of them. And then in the Bible study, especially trying to connect it to a person who is struggling, wondering, where is God? Why has this happened to me? So that they can understand God does love them and he has not left them alone.
Amen. Beautiful. And is there like a sort of an email or an address where they can connect?
It is actually notalone.net, not-alone.net. That's the website. And on there, you can click for either one of the podcasts. You can also, if you have a smartphone, a lot of people who are blind are pretty techno savvy. And so they just sign up immediately with their smartphones to the podcasts, and it comes down to them. One is called You're Not Alone. That's the devotional. And then Room 4216, that comes from Isaiah 42:16. Do you know what Isaiah 42:16 says?
No. What does it say?
Oh, go ahead and turn it and read it. I don't have it memorized, I'll be honest with you. I should.
Say it one more time for me. Isaiah.
Isaiah 42:16.
Why is my computer? There we go. Computers are such a blessing and such not 42:16.
I thought you had a paper copy there.
No, I always use my computer to do my study here. 16 is, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Beautiful. Beautiful.
That's our key verse.
That's great. Okay. Well, I mean, I love that we ended up on that beautiful word of gospel. Even though we forget, he does not forget. And in fact, the judgment itself was proof he has not forgotten. The people that imagine the clockmaker God who made it and walked away and leaves everything to run as it is, that's not the God of the Bible. He's always sticking his nose in because it's his. He's like, so
absolutely.
It's not, you know, I'm not interfering. It's my creation. All right. Verse 13. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made.
What I read on this, and I'm going to interrupt you real quick, It's kind of like, we will pound the desk. Oh, my gosh, and pound, 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 pound. That's what it means by striking the hands. It's frustration. It's just a Okay, go on.
So, I mean, an act of anger and frustration and a right. sign of wrath, right?
Yeah.
Okay. This is not applause.
Not at all.
At the dishonest gain that you have made and at the blood that has been in your midst, can your courage endure or can your hands be strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And I will, and you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am Yahweh.
There's a smidgen of comfort there among all of that, but I'll get to that in a second. Here again, we have the God saying to his people, right now, up till now, you've been bold. Oh, we got these walls. They'll keep us safe. We're up on the top of the mountain. They can't, army can't come. As it says, with your courage and boldness, you think you're safe. No. Those are things of earthly that if I want to do something, I will do it. And here's where I think the word of comfort is, and I will sweep out, what did it say, the impurities from you?
Yeah.
So we're gonna find that the next vision, he's going to be talking about that more specifically, that God will take away our sin, but in doing so, it looks like he's going to destroy. No. He's taking away the sin, but he puts something else in its place.
And in fact, the way that the ESV rendered that, it invites, I will consume your uncleanness out of you. I will, literally eat your uncleanness. I'm going to swallow down your uncleanness. I'm going to take it out of you. I will do that.
And that, what did Jesus do, the pure one, on the cross?
Amen.
He drunk deep the cup of wrath and anger of our sin.
Yeah, yeah. And, of course, the scattering among the nations that he threatens here, I mean, God already told them about that way, way back in Deuteronomy, right? He's like, look, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're not going to be listening to me. You're going to be insisting on doing your own thing. And so this land that I've given you as this gift, you're going to lose it, and I'm going to scatter you abroad. But they also would have remembered then from there this promise that continually rings through the prophets that God says, after I've scattered you abroad, I'm not going to forget you. I will gather you again and bring you back home. But the scattering abroad is part of this process of consuming the uncleanness out of you. And literally by the process of the exile and all that, Israel once and for all, the people of God once and for all, turned their back on any kind of crass idolatry. That was a chapter in the past that would never be repeated by them ever again. They learned that. Big point there. Now, any further comment there?
Well, you say that, and I understand what you're saying. They learned that, but did they?
I mean, they learned it about crass idolatry. They did not learn it about fine idolatry.
And did we learn that? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's where I must admit, every once in a while in the mornings, I'll take my cup of coffee and go in and watch Perry Mason. I love the old time show Perry Mason. But what amazes me about this is, these are set back in 1958, 59, 60, 61, 62, and we think those are the days of great morality, right? Well, there's always a murder. There's usually robbery, and there's usually betrayal and people living together. And I'm amazed that it's really not any different than the horrors we see and the sins blatantly that are committed now. They're back then. People are people. And though we learn, we don't learn. And though we forget God, God doesn't forget us.
Mm. And by your own doing, I want to stress that too in verse 16, mm-hmm. you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So he's making it clear that it's not like I'm disgracing you among the nations. It's like all I'm doing is letting your disgrace hang out for them to see.
You've
disgraced yourself.
Yeah. Hung up on your own petard. I said that wrong, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Hoisted is what they usually say, right?
Yeah,
all right.
Hoisted on your own petard, yeah.
So then he moves to this absolutely beautiful picture of the purification, and it's, I say beautiful, it's also terrifying, but it is beautiful at the same time. So verse 17.
Let's read this as an entirety, 17 to 22.
Yeah, I'll read through that section.
Great.
And the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, son of Adam, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have poured out my wrath upon you. Powerful image and section there.
It's something that we're not totally aware of unless you really study metallurgy and understand how things become pure. Certainly the Israelites thought they had the pure knowledge of God, and they did, and they didn't. And God here is speaking that just like metals are made pure through a process that is, you would say in a way, painful to the metal, heat, melted. That's how I will work with you. I'll separate out what is good from the dross, the leftover dregs, the impurities. I'll get rid of them, and I will make you a pure people for myself.
And it becomes a sort of a commonplace among the prophets, this idea that God, uses trial and adversity to refine his people, to destroy bad stuff out of them, and to refine in them the good stuff that he's planted there. It sticks in my mind because this week I got to read a beautiful sermon by Pope St. Gregory on the Sexagesima, if you do the one-year series, the Gospel for Prelude.
I do the one-year, but go ahead.
Okay, so Luke 8, verses 4 to 15. Mm-hmm. And he noted that the ones who keep the word in a good heart, that they do this with patience. And so he said, those therefore who wish their sins and passions to be destroyed ought to submit willingly for their spiritual progress to the stripes wherewith divine providence chastises them. And then he gives an example that is just really striking. He says, think of Servilus. He said, I put his example before you. He was begging at the door of the church of St. Clement. Many of you have known this poor man as well as I did. Deprived of all earthly riches, yet rich in spiritual goods. He was for years afflicted with a terrible disease from his youth to the very end of his life. He was on a sickbed, being unable to rise or even to sit up, palsy, which reduced him to this bad condition, deprived him of the use of his limbs. He could neither raise his hand to his mouth nor turn over on his bed. The mother and brother of this poor man waited on him and gave to other poor people the remainder of the alms he received. Though he was never learnt how to read, he had a copy of the Holy Scriptures bought, and pious people, whom he hospitably received, read it out loud to him. Thus he acquired a thorough knowledge of the Holy Writ, according to his intellect, which, as I said, had not been cultivated. Amidst his sufferings, his principal object was to thank and praise God day and night with psalms and spiritual canticles. But when the hour came that heaven was to reward such heroic virtue, the acute pains of the palsy reached the heart, and feeling himself on the point of death, he summoned his own people and others and asked them to stand up and sing psalms until he died. Whilst he himself was singing with others, he suddenly stopped and said in a strong and extraordinary voice, "Do you hear the songs of praise resounding in heaven?" And while listening to that melodious heavenly harmony, his innocent soul left his body. Then a delicious fragrance was noticed. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah,
I think about when God is putting you through the ringer, what's the proper response? And you stop and think about how Judah's entire history would have been so utterly different at that moment had they kissed the rod that was chastening them. This is what Jeremiah kept on urging them to do. Kiss the rod. Go out and submit yourself to the king of Babylon. Stop resisting the punishment. It's going to happen. Don't fight against God's discipline. Welcome it. And all of a sudden it changes from being the wrath of the angry judge to being the discipline of the kind father by how it's received.
Could you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I think it is?
Yeah, I was hoping you were going to get us there, too, because that's a,
you bet.
You know, clearly in the background of Peter is this whole image. And again, he said it's actually in the in all the prophets too.
It is.
So
yeah.
6 and 7. Actually, let me go back and pick up the last little bit right before that too. It's like, where do we start? Because it's a long sentence. Well, according to his mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then these are the key words. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials.
Isn't so that amazing? This you rejoice, though right now you're grieving because of your trial. Okay, go on.
So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Peter is referring to our faith as more precious than gold. How is gold purified? But by fire. So that the dross may be separated from the gold and become pure. So is our faith, tested by trials, so that we will turn to our Lord even more.
And I think one of the things that we can see happening here is to Israel as a nation as it goes through this experience was that literally what gets saved of the remnant, this little remnant, it really is going to be this. It's going to be silver out of the dross, because there it's the little group that's clinging for dear life to the words of God. That's the thing that characterized the exiles, and what they brought back with them from exile was the recognition that when everything else was gone, we still had these scrolls and the promises of God, and hanging tight to them becomes the definition of who they are as God's own people. They realized, we're going to hang tight to this, because this is the thing that when everything else was taken from us and nothing could get us through, this got us through, and this wasn't taken from us. This word of God endures forever. All right, let's pick up the last section, verse 20. Go ahead.
Before you
yeah,
do,
sure.
I'm just going to mention, almost with each verse, he's mentioning a different strata of society, looking at the different levels from top down to the bottom, and finally with a statement then in verse 30. So through 29, it's a different strata. So you can almost see it going, ding, 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 ding. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, the eye of the Lord that goes to and throughout the whole earth. I mean, he's looking through, like, I love that picture you just gave. He's looking through every strata. I mean, like, you can see, like, a takeaway where the wall is pulled away, and from the top to the basement, he's looking through at each one. So, and the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst.
That's the prophets.
Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them.
The teachers of God's word, the priests.
Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her
government to keep us peaceful.
And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying,
the prophets once again saying, oh, it's all okay.
Thus says the Lord God, thus says Adonai Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken, the people of the land.
That's just the average Joe.
The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them. Who should?
I'm going to pause you here for a second. So God looked around and all this strata. So now, can I just find one righteous man, one like Noah, one like Daniel, somebody who could stand in the way? Okay, now go ahead and read verse.
Well, I want to, before you go to there, I mean, let's work our way through some of the way that the land is described here. So the prophets that they make widows, I think that the key to that is, their false prophecy has been to the people, you're not going to die. You can still go out and fight against the king of Babylon and you're going to win. So they're sending soldiers out to fight in a losing battle that Yahweh said, you're not going to win. And so they've made many widows in the midst, because the lie that the prophets told was believed and people acted on it. Always the danger of the false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And this noting that the priests, they did not do that thing which was so incumbent upon them, again, from Leviticus onward, that they were to teach the people the difference between the holy thing and the common thing. And common things themselves are not what we would call unclean. They may either be clean or unclean, God had this way of distinguishing each thing about this is what I've given you, this is what I've not given you, this is what you may enjoy, this is what you may not enjoy. And they'd stopped doing that because they'd stopped referring their lives to God. They were doing their own thing. And then of course the princess, just like, it's all about what they can get. They're doing it for the sake of gain. That's why, that's the murder, whatever gets in their way, it doesn't matter. They do what they do for their own purpose. So then, as you said, God looks among them. And I do want to say, as I'm reading the last two verses, bear in mind that Jeremiah is still among them. And people have long pondered, huh? When God says, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares Adonai Yahweh. So Jeremiah is among them, but even Jeremiah isn't. I mean, God's already told him, stop saying prayers for this people. You know, you can't avert that judgment.
I haven't even thought about Jeremiah. I'll be honest with you. I wasn't even thinking about him. He is among them.
But I think what it's saying is, you know, no man is so righteous that he can give to life, a ransom for the life of another. Yep. There is only one who could do that. And he's the one at the end, I think, who is being pointed to here. There is one man who can stand and build up the wall. He can actually make a wall for us against the wrath of God. And who could stand in the breach between us and God so that we are not destroyed in God's justice, but instead are found to have life. And there is such a one. He's not found here now, but he will come from those who are going through this smelting process, being sent out into exile. They will come back, and surely it will come the day when he will be born in Bethlehem, and there will be the one. He will be there.
What I see in my mind, this is kind of what we do in room 4216, try to help people see a picture that can relate to them today. I see a 10-foot-tall wall, but a 6-foot gap where it's crumbled. An army is bearing down, and it's like they can flow right through this. But there's nobody to stand in that breach, in that wall, to stop them. But now I see one person standing there. And that one person happens to be Jesus. And Jesus, yes, because he's standing in the midst of that, the army comes upon him, and he takes all their blows. And in the process, he kills them, but he also dies. But in doing so, everyone behind the wall is safe. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. In our lives, he takes our sin, our shame, our guilt, all the blows the devil would give, including death itself. And because Jesus was in the breach for you and me, we live. We live.
Amen. And that is indeed the great hope and joy that we have in him. And so the chapter, as full of judgment as it is not devoid of the way it points us toward the Redeemer and the one who remembers us when we've forgotten him days beyond count, the one who indeed stands in the breach and makes up the wall and protects us, even from the wrath of God, so that in him we may be found safe, but who also delights to put us through his own furnace of affliction so that we may learn, like that old Severus that I read about from Pope St. Gregory, to kiss the rod rather than to fight against God's discipline. Well, Pastor, we're at the end of our time together, but always a joy to have you on the show. Thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. People loved by God, remember thy strong words produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with the kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, William Wheaton, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.